Welcome to Harvest Mission Community Church. You are listening to one of our sermons.
Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at the first seven verses. And once again, we started this new summer series called Love God and Love My City. If you remember, the first two parts of the series, we talked about Jesus Christ, the foundation stone, where he is the ruler and he reigns over all the earth. And that's why we're able to do anything in life. The focus always has to go back to Jesus Christ. And we talked about how in that foundation that we need to now start loving the city. And it's because of what God is doing in the church. We cannot just stay in the four walls of the church, but we have to go out into the place where God has called us, where it is most dark, where there's darkness all around. We have the light, so we have to go to some of these places. And so that's why we've talked about you cannot love God without loving people. Why? Because people are made in his image. And because people are made in his image, that's why when we're able to love people, we're able to love God. And when we love God, we're going to start wanting to love the things that he loves. And he loves those people that he made in his image. And if you remember, we're starting from the book of Revelation because these are the seven letters that were written to the seven churches. Let me show you the map again just so that we're on the same page. John, he was the writer of Revelation. He was the only disciple that was not martyred. But every single one of them were martyred after Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And then they began to proclaim the gospel message. He was exiled in the island of Patmos, as you can tell in the circle here. And so what he did was that he got this revelation from Jesus as he was in this island. And then it was to these seven churches that he got the word from. The angel of the Lord spoke and he got the word. Now, I show you this map because it really is like a pathway. It's like a road that covers all these major cities at the known world at that time. And so this is very significant if you think about it. And he first starts off with Ephesus. And that's what we're going to start today as we talk about this whole idea of our first love. If you look at Ephesus, one thing that I want you to notice is where it's located. This is a very important city, very significant city, and I'll share a little bit more about that as I get into the message. But I wanted to start off with the questions that so hopefully we could frame our mind as we talk about chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Question is simply this: what is it about a first experience that is so memorable that it literally has impact for the rest of your life? And I'm wondering if some of you can recall any of your first experience. And so think about this for a moment, and do you remember the first day when you went to university or maybe even high school? Do you remember the first day when you moved to a new place? I don't know if some of you moved around a lot, but that first time, it actually shapes you. You remember this. You remember even the people, and you remember kind of how you felt. I'm wondering if you remember your first F, your failure on an exam. Some of you are like, no, not yet. But think about it. When you first didn't pass that quiz or that exam, I'm wondering if some of us, which I think many of us probably do you remember your first crush or your first love? Chatsarang, you know, in Korean, that means your first love. Do you remember? I do. But I'm not going to tell you on the sermon. Talk to me afterwards. We all remember our first crush, our first love. Do you remember the day when Jesus became so real to you? That it wasn't just a Sunday thing, these stories that you've heard, but you actually experience Jesus in a powerful way. You know, when I think back to a lot of my first of whatever it is, my first experience, I realized how impactful it was. And God, in His grace, did something this past missions project in Nepal that I'm just really grateful for. Because we had to go into this new mountainous area that the previous team did not go into. And it was a little bit rougher. The road was like, we thought we were going to roll over. I mean, it was a little bit dangerous. So we were praying really hard. And also, you know that if it starts raining, we can't get up there. So we're going to have to start walking. And so all these things were kind of against us. But finally, we went up to the top, and it was this mountain area. And we saw this little church, and it's a real small church just made out of tin as a roof on the tin there. And then it had just some wooden stills and a lot of mud and some bricks. And that was the place where we were going to stay and sleep in, and we're going to have our meetings and do everything there. And so as I was there, there were times when I would just get up, and then I'll go outside and I'll look out in the sky, and I will see all these stars. Now, several of the days, it was very cloudy, but one of the nights, you were able to see the stars, because there's no light, and in fact, there's no electricity there. And so that's why it makes it that much more kind of intriguing and fascinating when you look out with no light whatsoever, and all you see is pitch darkness, and you look up and you see the stars shining. The reason why this was very important. I don't know if we have. Do we have some pictures? Do we just show the pictures? Like, we were kind of walking through all these treacherous areas. Let's just go through it really quickly. I wanted you guys to at least see it. And this is the church that was kind of made very small, but people squeezed in there. Next pictures. Oh, is that it? Okay, I thought we had one more. Okay, so when you think about some of these things and you got to try to picture this. It was completely dark, no electricity. We were in the middle of nowhere, this place called Chichwan in Nepal. And I remember looking up and I saw all these stars, and then God brought back the memory where I was in Maasai land in Kenya, Africa. And I remember it was just an average day. We did some ministry in the morning. We did some stuff in the afternoon, and we came back. We had dinner together. And I just remember somebody says, come outside, because some of us were doing dishes. They said, come outside. And then we all kind of ran outside. We were just wondering what was going on. And we looked up into the sky, and we saw stars just filling up the complete night sky. In fact, there were so many stars that if you stuck your finger like this, there's not a single star, any star that was further than the width of my thumb. It was that filled. And it was in that moment, in that place in Kenya, that I said to myself, God, if you want me to do missions for the rest of my life, I am available. It was almost like this commitment that I made to Him, just out of seeing the greatness and the beauty of all that God has made. I made that commitment that for the rest of my life, I'm going to be part of His mission. Now, as a second-year student in university during the summer, going to be third year, I don't know what I was praying. But all I knew was that seeing that amount of stars, billions of stars, and thinking about the greatness of God, right in the middle of nowhere, the Maasai land are usually known as the warriors of Kenya. As we were reaching out to many of these people. We were living in these places that were not very good. We were struggling and suffering through. I don't know why, but that moment for me was something that I will never forget. So here I am, fast forward many, many years later. I'm in Nepal. And because of the situation and the type of housing, everything, it just brought back a lot of memories, especially when I saw the stars that night. And so what God did was He reminded me of my first experience on missions. That Kenya-Africa trip was my first missions project ever in my life. And that trip changed the trajectory of my life. And here's God, after many, many years later, takes me all the way to Nepal in some of the most hardest mountainous area where there's no electricity, there's nothing out there. And it is in that moment that God speaks to me and reminds me of that commitment. And that's when it kind of dawned upon me, God has a way of using something that we've experienced first time, long ago, to bring us to where we are now, to remind us of that commitment. Today we're going to look at this first letter to the church in Ephesus. And I believe that God wants to use it to remind us. And he's going to talk about their first love, when they first experienced the gospel, when they understood what it meant to love God. If you ever have an opportunity to read the book of Ephesians, please do that. It's a great book to study, that they were found their identity in Jesus Christ. Why? Because God the Father accepted them, adopted them. God the Son, Jesus Christ, gave redemption, and because of that, that we are free and that we are forgiven. And then through the Holy Spirit, there's now confirmation, a seal that covers us of the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. So not only is it confirmed, but now we have the confidence to live as the Holy Spirit lives in us. And when you understand this gospel message, it will change your life. And it was from that moment on, even as you go to chapter 2, Paul talks about we were aliens and strangers at one time. We were living in a hostility towards God. But God, he broke the dividing wall of hostility so now that we could become one. Not only vertically, we are reconciled with him, but also horizontally reconciled with people around us. And so when you think about this gospel message, what it's supposed to really do is it changes everything in your life. And so here are the people in Ephesus that Paul wrote a letter to. And here's now through the Spirit of the Lord, as Jesus is speaking to the believers in Ephesus, the powerful thing that he wants to have them understand is remember your first love, your love for God and your love for people. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, I'm going to make a quick comment as we study these seven letters to these seven churches. And you'll see this pattern, so I want to just state it up front. There is a pattern that you will see in each of these letters, and I want to highlight that for us. And so when you look at each of these letters, there's a structure of an exhortation, and it's fairly consistent with each of the different locations. So there are three basic components. Let me talk about the three things first. There's going to be an explanation or a description about Jesus Christ. So you're going to notice that Jesus is speaking to the angels of the churches so that they can write down what is being spoken. And each of these words to the churches, you will see that there is some kind of description or explanation of who Jesus is. Now, later on, you'll see why this is important, but just keep this in mind. So everything that was mentioned about Jesus in chapter 1 is going to come back as you look at the letters. That's the first thing. The second thing that you're going to notice is there's going to be an encouragement. So Jesus declares to each of the churches that he knows their works. He's reminding the people that everything you have done, it doesn't go unnoticed. Even all the prayers that you lift up, all the things that you do in secret so that you can serve people and to bless people, that you don't receive glory for yourself. All the things you have done, even though it seems like your effort is kind of meaningless, what he's simply saying is, I know your works. I know what you're doing. And he's not saying it in necessarily a negative way. He's just simply saying, I know you. I know that you've been trying to do these things. And this is where he encourages the believers to acknowledge what they have been doing in terms of trying to love God, serve God. So there's an explanation, an encouragement, and the third thing is there's an exhortation. Jesus closes out the letters, each of the letters, with some kind of challenge and then a promise. And you will usually hear it in the phrase in this way: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you'll see this repeated over and over to each of the seven churches. So there's an explanation, encouragement, and then an exhortation. So remember that as we go over these seven letters. So with this in mind, let's look at the letter written to the church in Ephesus. So let me give us the one thing. And this is where the crux of this message is going to fall upon, because this one thing is what it's going to motivate us and drive us to do what we need to do to get back to that first love. And it's simply this: nothing can replace God's amazing grace. That nothing in this world can replace God's amazing grace. I'm going to talk about two things here that we have to remember about how nothing can replace God's amazing grace. The first thing we have to understand about this grace is that God's grace motivates us to adjust. We have to be adjustable. We have to be flexible. We have to be willing to say, maybe this is not the direction that we ought to go. So God's grace motivates us to adjust. Let's go ahead and start from verse 1 as we read this chapter. It starts off and it says this: to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Let me just pause with verse 1. You need to focus on the city of Ephesus because it will help you to understand the letter that is being written and spoken to the people of believers in Ephesus. Now, the city of Ephesus is a very important city during this time because it was one of the leading cities of the Roman Empire. So the way I try to help people to understand, it is kind of like a New York City. It will be like London. It will be like Hong Kong, Shanghai, Beijing. It will be like Tokyo. It will be like Seoul. It will be like Taipei. Those are good places to start churches. Anyway, so like those are all the places that we know now that it's kind of a bustling city, an important city in the region. That's exactly what Ephesus was for the people there. Here are a couple reasons, several reasons why Ephesus was such an important city. Number one, it was a global city. It was the largest city in the province of Asia Minor, and it drew people from the whole Mediterranean world. So it was a place that people wanted to go to. It was a global city. It brought people from all different parts of that world to this place called Ephesus. Second thing, it was a wealthy city. Ephesus was an important trade center. I showed you that map where Ephesus was. It was right along a seaport. And so all the boats would come in as they do trade. So it was an economic hub during that time. And so it was one of the largest seaports and one of the largest harbor of the world at that time. So it was wealthy. Money was being exchanged. Commerce was happening. The third thing was this: it was a cultural city. Ephesus had two great architectural sites. The first one was about a 50,000-person theater. It was massive. It was huge. No other cities and no other place had a theater this big. So it was an attraction that a lot of people came just to be a part and to witness and to watch whatever they're doing in that theater. The second thing that you have to understand is that the second attraction was that this is where the Temple of Artemis was. Now, it was also known as the Temple of Diana because it's in the Latin word. And pretty much she was the fertility god. So this temple was a very famous temple during that time. And it was interesting because it was dedicated to the goddess of Diana or Artemis. She was the goddess of fertility. So there was a lot of temple prostitution that was going on. And so you could imagine that in a city that is this global, in a city that's this wealthy, that you will notice that there are people from all over the world coming there, and there is immorality because of the temple prostitution. Now, if we just pause for a moment, we will realize that this is describing many of the places that we see. You know, I think for some of us, we're very sheltered here in Hong Kong. And I'm going to put myself included in this. We know Kun Tong because of the station, and there's this mall that on the seventh floor, there's a lot of different restaurants we can go to. And we go to the train station, not getting wet, praise the Lord. And then we go to wherever we need to go, which is our home, our school, our dorm, whatever it may be. And we literally go from one place to another, and we do not have our spiritual eyes open to see that where we are, as you heard from Rebecca and just what we've been hearing about Kun Tong, there are places here that are people who are marginalized, who are struggling. And so I share this because I think a lot of times what attracts us about a city is all the Michelin restaurants, you know, all the high sky rises, how many hikes that they have. I mean, I brag about Hong Kong all the time, and I'm unapologetic. I don't go, oh, I'm really sorry. No, I'll go, sorry, you don't live in Hong Kong. I do. You know, I'm like telling them how I love Hong Kong. Every time I come from any kind of night, morning, afternoon, it doesn't matter. It's like, you know, the plane is like, you know, and then you're like, I'm home. And you can see different parts of Hong Kong, depending on which angle they're coming in from. And I'm telling you, it's just, we only see that. But there are a lot of things, the underbelly of a city that we're not familiar with. And so here is Ephesus, global, wealthy, very cultural, drawing people from all over the world. It was a place to be. But it was in this city where there were a lot of things that were happening in the spiritual realm. That's why if you read the book of Ephesians, you will notice in chapter 6, he talks about spiritual warfare. But there's a lot of idolatry and worship of the goddess of Diana. And so you see that even in Ephesus, Paul, because it was such an important city, he stayed there for 3 years. And it was from this city where the gospel would then spread, and it became the hub to plant more churches and to do missions. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 10. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. It says this. This went on for the next 2 years so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So it was from Ephesus, as Paul kept on preaching the gospel and people were getting discipled and apprenticing with Jesus, that gospel message began to spread all over the world. Hence, if you go, can we go back to the map? I don't know if you are able to go back to the map. That's why when you go back to the map from Ephesus, where Paul preached in his second missionary journey, in all these areas, the gospel spread. And that's why these seven letters are written to these specific places. Now, another thing that we will notice as we read in verse 1 is that he gives a description of himself and this explanation. So there's a vision of Jesus holding the seven stars and walking among the seven golden lampstands. Now, it comes from the earlier reference in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, and also verse 20. I'm going to read that for us and just read the yellow section with me. It says this, right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are what? The angels of the seven churches. So it almost seems as if there's guardian angels watching over the church that's helping the church. So the seven stars as he's holding in his right hand are the angels of the seven churches. And then the seven lampstands are what? The seven churches. So I want you to try to picture this. The stars that he's holding in his right hand are the angels of these seven churches. And then the lampstand that he's holding on to are the seven churches. It represents the seven churches. So there's a lot of allegory, a lot of just metaphors here. So this is what I want you to try to get in verse 1. By Jesus holding the seven stars. Okay, so imagine holding the seven stars. And it says here specifically in verse 1 that he's walking among the seven golden lampstands. What it shows is that not only is God holding, he's authoritative, he is in control, as we talked about 2 weeks back, but he's also walking amongst the seven golden lampstands, which means his very presence is with the churches. That he knows the church. He's walking amongst and in the churches. And I was just thinking about that. What would that be like, even if we were to try to imagine if Jesus is walking right now in the midst of our church? That's why when we worship him, when we exalt him, I'm wondering if he's delighted as he sees his children giving him glory. So why is this imagery important? He establishes it because he is now going to give the encouragement and then the exhortation. Let's read verse 2 and 3. This is what the Word of God says. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Let me pause here. In these two verses, we notice three things about the church in Ephesus. And I when I go through this, I want you to think about your life and even our church. The first thing that we notice about the church in Ephesus, it was a diligent church. In fact, he says, I know your work. I know the things that you are doing. You have this program and that program. You're trying to reach out to this people. He says, I see it. As he's walking amongst the seven golden lampstands, he sees what it is that we are doing. So this church in Ephesus is a diligent church because, in fact, they sacrificed and they gave of themselves to the work of the Lord. Look at the word toil in verse 2. That word toil is translated as to work to the point of exhaustion. So every single energy that we have, we are exhausting ourselves because we know that the work of the Lord is not in vain and it's very important to spread the gospel. I'm wondering if any of us in this room have ever felt that. There are a lot of times we're tired. But I'm wondering if you've ever been tired because you've been serving God. I would say that's one of the best feelings when you're tired. Because when you're tired, there's that feeling of, oh, I'm just tired. But when you're tired because you've served, because you're doing the will of God, it brings a sense of fulfillment and joy. So here's this church, diligent, it's toiling, it's doing all these things. And then we will notice not only is it diligent, but secondly, it was a discerning church. They examined and tested those who called themselves apostles, but found them to be fake. Now, so that would be like a church that's very good in the word and able to discern what is true and what's false. Because during this time, they didn't have the Bible, so there was only the teachings of the apostles. And it was during this time where many of them could not discern, or they're not wise enough or mature enough to know what is false and what is true. They began to just follow different charismatic people. They began to follow every single teaching that offers them a lot of different things. And that's why he makes it very clear that I know your works, and even you are trying to fight against these people who are trying to say that they're apostles, but they were not. Now, many people during this time were trying to be apostles because they realized the fame. They realized that even whatever money that people gave to them. So in people's mind, they go, I want to be an apostle. But you know an apostle has to be by the will of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12 through 15. I'm going to read it quickly for us, because this is Apostle Paul talking about some of these false apostles and pretending to be apostles. And it says this, "And what am I doing I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise that if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds." So Paul was dealing with a lot of these people who were trying to do ministry because it was all about themselves. Look at even, he goes further, and when Luke writes this, he was telling them there were people who came and started bringing in twisted things. This is Paul writing this, Luke writing this, but he's talking about what happened to Paul. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 31, it says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And he's not talking about animal wolves. These are people who are going to devour the sheep, the people in the church. He goes on and goes, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So here's Jesus commending, as we read in Revelation chapter 2, commending the believers in Ephesus because they're able to discern and catch the false prophets. So I want us to pause here. I know there's a lot of information, but you need to understand this. We're not here to just make you feel good. We want you to learn. We want you to understand. So this church in Ephesus, in light of the context of what kind of church it was, in a global city, that here is God, through Jesus Christ, and speaking to the angels of the churches, he's simply saying is that this church is a diligent church, is a discerning church. Just those two things alone make it a great church. They know the word, they know the truth. They also are diligent in loving people, serving people, doing the ministry. And then he tacks on one more thing that's also good. It was a determined church. Very determined. In verse 3, Jesus says that he knows that they are what? Enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that they have not grown weary. I mean, they are focused. They are so determined to continue to walk with the Lord. Let me give you some of the other translations to help you to understand what kind of people were in this church. In the New Living Translation, it says, "You have patiently suffered for me without," what? "Quitting." How many of us quit when things get hard? When things get busy? But this church had members in the city of Ephesus who patiently suffered, went through all the difficulties, and without quitting. The Message translation says this of verse 3. "I know," come on, say this with me, "your persistence, your courage in my cause, that you," what? "Never wear out." They never wear out. The NIV says, "You have," what? "Persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm looking at this, I'm like, I wouldn't mind pastoring this church. You know, diligent people who do the will of God and serve and work to the point of exhaustion. We see here that they're very discerning. You can only be discerning when you're listening to the Holy Spirit, and especially now for us, that we have the Word of God, the truth. That means they study the Word. We would have studied the Word. And then we see here they're very determined. They're not going to quit. They're going to keep on going. Even though they don't see results, even though things are hard, even though they're suffering, they're not going to quit. They're not going to kind of get wearied out. So all you can think about in this situation is this. Because of his grace, as all these things were coming their way, they were able to adjust and put their focus on Jesus. It was all about Jesus. This is what motivated them. Why? Because if you think about the church in Ephesus, when you look at the book of Ephesus, it was made up of Jewish people who put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And also, it was made up of people who were Gentiles who had no church background whatsoever, no Messiah understanding background whatsoever. But they, by the work of the Holy Spirit, they came to know Jesus Christ. And here are these two groups of people, out of that gratefulness in their hearts, they are motivated now to be diligent, discerning, as well as to be determined so they will not quit. My challenge to you is this. If we're going to love God and love our city, then we need this motivation that comes through the gospel. Because I want you to think about it without the gospel. Then it will be you trying to be diligent in your own strength and power, and you're going to get tired. It's going to be through your own wisdom, human wisdom, your own philosophy, because it's not guided by the truth. And you're going to give some bad advice. You're not going to even know when you're being scammed or fooled. Because you just won't know. And then you won't have that determination in your heart to continue to persevere. Because that perseverance that you have, if it's not by the grace of God, you are going to fizzle out. That's why everything that we see here, the reason why he's praising them is because they're doing it because of the gospel. And because of his grace, they are now able to do these things. So even though they're going through hardships, they could adjust their focus and say, God, it's all about you. When they're going through suffering, they adjust their focus on Jesus who suffered for us on our behalf. And so we are becoming like him. And so the first couple verses here, we see this establishment of God's grace is the thing that motivates us now to adjust whatever we're going through to make it all about him. Now, here's the thing that I want you to think about. I want you to think about and ask yourself these questions. First of all, when things get hard, what do you do? I'm wondering, do you give up quickly? Or do you turn to God in his grace to help you to persevere? I'm wondering if these traits can be said of us as a church, as well as the micro churches in our life group. Are we diligent? Are we discerning? And are we determined? This is what Jesus praises them for and encourages them with. I know your works. You're enduring. You're going through this. You're diligent. But here's the next thing that I want you to understand. So not only God's grace motivates us to adjust in our thinking, in our perspective, but God's grace motivates us to action. That when you understand his grace, it will motivate you. It will move you to some kind of action. Let's read verse 4 and 5. And if you have your Bibles, let's just read it together here, verse 4 and 5. Ready? On the count of three. 1, 2, 3. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Wow. So here is the praise that you are a diligent church, you are a discerning church, a determined church. And now he says very clearly in verse 4, this exhortation and challenge by saying, but I have this against you. In fact, if you look at other translations, the NLT, it says, but I have this what? Complaint against you. If there's anything that I could kind of say to you is this one thing. And what is this one thing? They abandoned their love that they had at first. Let me give us the other translation so you will understand what it means, abandon. Message translations, but you have what? Walked away from your first love. Why? I just want each of these translations to sit in our lives, because right now, there's some of us in this room that are walking away or have walked away. And maybe you're here today just in your last ditch effort to kind of give God one more try. But I want you to understand why we walk away, why we turn away. So he says, you're doing all these great things, but I have this one thing, one complaint against you, is that you have walked away from your first love. The New Living Translation says this, you don't love me or each other as what you did at first. So now there's a sense of comparison. What he's saying is there was a time when you loved me and you loved one another. But now, as time has passed by, you don't do it as much as you used to. The NIV says this, yet I hold this against you. You have what? Forsaken your first love. I mean, that's a strong word. You have forsaken. The New King James Version says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have what? Left your first love. Can we just pause here for a moment and just think about our spiritual lives? Just think about your relationship with Jesus. Many of you probably are doing great things. You're serving in a ministry team. You're going out to life group. You're even trying to read the Bible, trying to pray. You're doing all the external things that are right. But what people don't see, but God sees, is your heart. Because I hope you understand, you could do a lot of these things that you're doing without being a Christian, and no one will know. You can say, I'm a Christian, so therefore I'm going to go ahead and do this and that. I'm going to get involved with this and help out over here. You could do a lot of things, serving God, doing things for God, but what's important is your heart. You have forsaken, you have abandoned, you've walked away, you have left your first love. As I was thinking about this for myself, I realized it's really easy to lose your first love. And I think we lose it because the tension and the focus is all in the wrong place. So can you just with me for a moment, just try to imagine or go back in history. Do you remember the first time when you really understood the gospel? Like, let's make it interactive here. Give me some words that would describe what you felt when you first understood the gospel. You could have gone to church your whole life, but then it was that one retreat or that one moment when you're reading the Bible, or it might have been at a life group when people were sharing and then you asked for prayer and the Holy Spirit came and just kind of enlightened you. That first love, that first experience that was so genuine, what are some of the things you felt? Okay, humble, refreshed, peace, grateful. This is where we should have done the Mentimeter. It's not in my nose. I just decided to do it. Give me a couple more. Say again. Freedom. Did you say freedom? Did I get it right? Forgiven. Like, if I were to have you write down all the things you felt, all the things that came to your mind and kind of just filled your heart, it's going to be awesome. joy, the sense of peace, excitement. Like you just wanted to love everybody. Because you received love, you understood how much God loved you and how much Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And you have been forgiven, so you just want to spill that forgiveness over to all these other people. So I want us to think for a moment in our lives right now, in the midst of all the busyness that you have in your schedule and all the things that you are doing. Have you walked away, left, abandoned, forsaken your first love? When was the last time you experienced that kind of joy, that kind of peace? Well, I experienced it when I first came to know Christ, but just recently I haven't been feeling it at all. Now it just seems like I'm just doing things because I have to do it. So what does Jesus say? If you're feeling like you've lost your first love, you know what he tells us? There's three things you can do. We just read it in verse 5. The first thing is this: think back. Everyone say, think back. Just think back to the time when you're in love with Jesus and it was so pure. That's why Jesus, remember the time, remember how far you have fallen. So what he's simply saying is that if you were to kind of look at your relationship with God, let's say this was the peak of when you really understood the gospel message. And somewhere in this process, you have slowly started decreasing. And then now you look up and you realize, I have fallen a lot. The distance now is getting greater from that first moment where I understood the gospel. Another way to look at it, if we use the illustration of a fire, you know, when you first get that thing burning, it's like, whoosh, you're like, yes, barbecue. And then you're chatting and you forget to kind of fan it. What happens to the fire? It dies. And so the fire that we had, or excitement for Jesus, is slowly dying. That's why he says, what? Remember from where you have fallen. So think back. Remember. When things were so joyful, when you were so grateful, when things were so simple. It wasn't so complicated. It wasn't about doing this or doing that. It was just about you and Jesus. And whatever you received and downloaded from him, you began to obey and you began to love people around you. You started doing the things that Jesus did. Because as you are with him, and now you are doing the things that he wants you to do. Like, do you remember those times? Amen. When things were so simple. When things were so fresh and it was just new and you were so excited. So think back to those times. Here's the second thing, quickly here, turn back. So not only think back, but turn back. Jesus says what? Repent. That word repentance literally means to turn back to God. It's like 180 degrees. So here you are fellowshipping with God, and all of a sudden, either temptation, distraction, whatever it is, you get pulled away, and now you're heading in this direction rather than towards God. As you're heading in this direction, even you'll see this in Luke chapter 15, you come to your senses, and you realize, I had it so good just thinking about my life with Christ. All the things that I'm trying to chase after, there's emptiness in my heart. And I want to say this to you, there is no amount of wealth that you can have, no amount of relationship, no amount of friendship that you might want, no amount of vacations, no amount of material things. There is nothing in this world that will fully satisfy you except for Jesus Christ. Now, I would say that some of you in this room understand this, but there are a lot of you that do not fully understand this yet. So what I'm going to pray for you is that you will continue to walk in this direction, because God is trying to pull you and trying to speak to you to turn back. But many of us are not listening. We're still chasing after the things of this world. So what I'm going to pray for you about is your heart will get broken, that the things that you do obtain feel so empty in your heart. It is only in that moment that you will realize that everything that I'm chasing after, as it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is like chasing after the wind. Have you ever seen someone chase after the wind? Air conditioning is coming. I feel some wind here. Do you know how to catch the wind? That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to say. That you are chasing after the wind. You're trying to catch it, and you cannot catch it. That's the point. That's why he says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Because the more you try to chase after the wind, you're going to fail, and there's going to be that emptiness. And if there's anyone who can say this, was the King Solomon who had everything. So I cannot force you. I could scream from this pulpit and say, guys, you got to understand that nothing will satisfy. But I realize for some of us, we just have to experience it. So that's what I'm going to pray for us as a church. Lord, help us to come to a point, all of us, where we realize that anything we chase in this world, when it focuses on us and not on your kingdom and the people that you love, then I pray that it will leave us with this gaping hole, the sense of emptiness. Just what Blaise Pascal said, he says what? Is that we have a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that only he can fill. You're trying to fill it with so many other things in your life, and that's why some of you have no sense of purpose. Some of you are trying to get there, and some of you still haven't gotten there, so you're still chasing. Some of you have arrived and you have some of these things. You have the job that you want. You have the degree that you want, but it still leaves you empty. So that's why he says, repent. You're chasing after these things and then you pause and you realize, you know what? I want to go back to Jesus. So you turn around and you walk back. That is repentance. So not only think back, turn back, and the third thing is take back. Come on. Everyone say this with me. First thing is what? Think back, and then turn back, and then take back. I came up with that in the plane. Anyway. Jesus says, do what you did before. Do the things that helped you to fuel that first love. So take back the time. Take back the things, the discipline that you did. Bring it back, redeem it in such a way to say, I'm going to do these things back in my life. All the stuff that is crowding my life, I'm going to push it out and I'm going to take back what's important. And that is my relationship with Jesus Christ. So he says, do the works that you did at first. Jesus tells us to do these things. And listen, if we do not, what is he going to do? He's going to remove our lampstand. I don't know if you really understand the significance of Jesus removing the lampstand. If the seven golden lampstands represents these seven churches, God removing that lampstand can really be like we're just meeting together just to hang out, but his presence is not with us. He literally passed over. And to me, that is one of the most scariest things, that Jesus will remove the lampstand, this church in this city. And we are supposed to be that light that shines brightly into the city. And when we do not repent, we do not regain that first love, everything we try to do is going to be empty. Let me close with verse 6 and 7. It says this, yet this you have, so he now tries to encourage them after he says, go repent. He says, you hate the works of the Lycaonians, which I also hate. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It was told in history that there was this guy named Nicholas who taught this false doctrine, and there were many people who would follow him. And so what happened was that these people, their doctrine was that they were supposed to dominate over people and to conquer over everyone. But we know that that is not the way of Christ. That's why that is something that they had to fight against. And the thing that you need to note here, and this is the key thing, is that because of Jesus, he is the victorious one. We are able to overcome anything that comes our way. That's why the phrase, the one who conquers, is translated as to who overcomes. Because we're talking about persevering in the face of difficulties and hardships and suffering. He mentions about the tree of life, and the reason why this is important is because in Genesis, remember Adam and Eve, they've sinned against God, and they were banished from the Garden of Eden. And because of that, God was pursuing after mankind. And when you look at Revelation chapter 22, there will be this image of the tree of life that will be there where the river will flow. And on this tree will be the tree of nations, where God will bring all the people together. So what God is trying to say to this church in Ephesus is that continue to do the things that you know what you ought to do. Do those things. But you have lost your first love, so ask God, ask me to fan this flame, to love him. So go back, think back, to turn back and do the things and take back what you know you ought to do. Start doing these things, and then you will see your life forever changed. Now, here's the thing that I want to kind of bring it all to a point. I said this was the church in Ephesus. This is what Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians. Do you guys remember the one thing again? Nothing can replace God's amazing grace. So even for us to try to be motivated and even gaining the first love, it has to be the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, this is the last verse of the book of Ephesians. This is what it says. Grace be with all who what? Love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Can you just meditate, just let that soak in? The grace will be given to us, it's lavished upon us, as he's talked about in the book of Ephesians. Be with all who love. And what kind of love is that? It is that first love that ignited our hearts to continue to love him, and is only by his grace. Who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love that is incorruptible. Now, some of you are like, what does that mean? Well, look at these other translations. Pure grace and nothing but grace be with all who love our Master Jesus Christ. The New King James Version says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in what? Sincerity. When we had that first love, when things were so pure and so simple, and we just loved him because of what he has done for us. And here's my favorite version, which I memorized in this way. It says what? Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with what? An undying love. May our love for Jesus never die. May it always be something that we continue to fan into flame. May we always go back to our first love. Let us go back, think back to that time. And then as we think about it, we realize how simple and pure it was when we loved Jesus. Everything we do now, whether you're going on a missions project, whether you are just having life group week after week, serving people, serving the community, everything that we do, loving the city, that it will be done out of our first love, because we love him. I think in many ways, this is simply the gospel that we have to be able to internalize. That God demonstrated his love by giving us his son, one and only son. And because he has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that he died the death that we should have died, Now we have this freedom. We have this forgiveness. We have been accepted and adopted into his family. And because of that, now everything that we do should be motivated and it should move us towards action. We should now respond in that first love as our heart has been awakened. May we love him. May we serve him. It is not the other way around. We're not trying to love him and serve him to earn something from God, because he has already deposited his love into our hearts that we will be able to now respond and to love him back. That's why nothing can replace God's amazing grace. And I just use the three words that we see in this first seven verses as our next step. Can I encourage you, as you even talk about this during your life group this week, spend time remembering. Maybe some of you, that's why life testimonies are so powerful, because you're remembering what God has done in your life. Maybe this week you guys can share some life testimonies, your life story as a testimony. Secondly, it spends time repenting from the heights that we have fallen, that we've made it more about ourselves rather than God. And lastly, spend time redoing the things that we used to do. If you haven't touched your Bible, read the Bible. If you haven't prayed for a while, just start with 2 minutes even, just acknowledging his presence. Start praying. And not just reading the word in prayer, but you got to have action. So serve. Start finding ways to serve. You don't have to join a ministry team. It would be great if you join, but if you can't because of time and other restrictions, in your life, to find ways to serve. Those of you who are working, you could just set up an appointment because that person works in the building next to you. Hey, let's grab some coffee. I want to bless you with coffee. You can serve that way. Find ways to bless and to serve. I want to close.
Thank you for listening to the Harvest Mission Community Church podcast. For more information, visit our website at hongkong.hmcc.net.